We like, I think all of us, powerful things. We like to have more powerful computers. Certainly that's true of me and of Phil, as he acknowledged this morning. I am reminded sometimes of the old skit by Tim Allen about more power on the lawnmower, more power on the washing machine, more power, especially in the computer, perhaps. We love powerful things. We love to see those powerful automobiles, some of us more than others. We love to see the power of animals in nature. One of my favorite scenes from a movie is one of those big Peruvian horses with those big hooves tromping one after the other slowly in the mud, and you get the sense of the weight and the power and the inevitability of that horse as he comes walking down those muddy streets. And it is equally, I think, kind of sad to us to see powerful things that are made of no effect. To see Dan Nutilla's car smoking as it goes down the road. To see our computers perhaps paralyzed by some kind of unknown virus that saps the power out of them. Saw once a veterinarian give a shot to a bull at my uncle's farm. And one of those shots, general anesthesias. And it, you could just see, you know, the tension in the muscles just go out and the light go out in his eyes. And it was just nothing where once there had been this huge, powerful, living, vital creature. That's a sad thing. To see powerful things made of no effect. And this evening I want to talk about that in an even more serious area, and that is in terms of God's ways and God's plans and the power of God's word being made of no effect. For surely we understand, do we not, that the word of God is powerful. There is no better expression of that than that of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, where the writer there, trying to impress upon the minds of those Christians who are about to give up on the very thing that has made them Christians, are being urged to remember and consider what they're doing. And he says in Hebrews 4, and verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It is certainly true. For those of us who are believers, we understand the power of the word of God. For with a word, he brought the universe into existence. And his word is immutable. It does not change. It cannot be changed. The word that we speak to one another may seem to be strong, and we may call upon all that is in us to certify, to promise, to affirm, to swear that it is true. But it may well be a falsehood. It may well be weak. But the word of God is immutable. Hebrews chapter 6 again. And in verse 17, in order to kind of demonstrate here the power of the word of God, the writer says in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Two immutable things. God makes an oath, and he makes the oath by himself. God cannot lie, and he swears he must swear by himself, because you always, the writer says, swear by one who is greater than you, or by that which is greater than you, to call that in as a witness, and God can only call in himself, for there is none greater than he. By two immutable things, to make certain the power of his word, he cannot lie. You ever thought about that? I know that you have, that God cannot lie. And one of the things I think that we know with certainty about ourselves is that we can lie and that we do lie. And think about what the world would be like if people could not lie, if everybody had to always tell you the truth every time you asked them something. it would make a powerful transformation in the world, make a powerful transformation in us. I mean, that's a theme that writers and movie makers have explored. What would happen if a person couldn't lie anymore? And is that what that means when it says that God cannot lie? That he is bound and restricted in ways that we're not? Seems to me it means more than that. I have always thought of it as meaning that God cannot lie in the sense that his word is so powerful that whatever he says becomes true by the mere fact that he says it. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. His word is powerful in that way. The Persian kings, and I think the book of Esther kind of illustrates that case in Esther 8 and verse 8, that whatever they had written became forever permanently true to give the illusion that they were immutable themselves, to give the illusion that they were divine. They couldn't go back on their word. Their edict could not be taken back. In their case, it's an artificial stratagem, but in the case of God, it is true. His word is powerful. Jean-Luc Picard of the Starship Enterprise says to his subordinates, "Make it so." And there's a certain power in that, but nothing in comparison to the power of God, who doesn't have to say, "Make it so." He just says it and it becomes true. The word of God is powerful. And yet, we see the word of God being made of no effect. In Matthew chapter 15, first few verses there, you read about how by their traditions, the Pharisees had set aside the commandments of God. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." It has become ineffective in your lives, the word of God, because of your traditions. Of no effect because of what you say. To me, that's a strange and in itself a powerful idea that people can set aside the commandment of God and make it of no effect. Certainly make it of no effect in their own life because of their traditions, because of what they say, because of their ideas. And in fact, we are warned against that in a number of places in Scripture. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, writing to a circumstance, I think, in which there was a lot of putting together of different ideas. There were in this city apparently a community of Jews, and there were the Greeks, and there were the angel worshipers, and there were the ascetics, the people who thought that you could make yourself pure by denying your physical self. And all of these ideas they tried to put together. And he says to them in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to the principles of Christ. Beware lest you be cheated by the traditions of men out of the power of God's word in your life." The word of God is indeed powerful, but it can be set aside in its power in our lives and made of no effect by the traditions of men. We need to be really, really careful of that. Spent some time this summer with a young man, and he just constantly kept saying about everything. You know, he would say, "Are we following the Bible or 100 years of tradition?" And of course, there is that kind of theme that seems to percolate with us these days, that we want to re-examine and re-evaluate everything. We want to make sure that we're not following the traditions of men. Well, of course, that's good. We ought always to be careful that we're following the Bible and nothing else. Sometimes, of course, the very expression of that is just an excuse to set aside what one has been taught about the Word of God. We ought always to be careful about anything that we hear from a man, whether he proposes to be telling us what traditionally was true or telling us some new ideas, and make sure that it doesn't contravene or set aside or make of no effect the Word of God. It is only the Bible that we may trust. And you know, we've had those problems, and surely you have too. What exactly is it that we believe? I remember just vividly the lady coming up to me and saying, "Here, you know, this blank page in the back of your Bible, write down what we believe." write it down, you know, what we believe. And I said, we believe the Bible. Oh, she said, just write down the important things. I said, it's all important. We believe it all. I mean, it would be a fearsome thing to me to try and write out in my own words what God wants us to do or what he wants us to believe. That's why we ought always to quote the Bible, book, chapter, and verse, for the things that pertain to life and to godliness. Because anytime we put it into our own words, we are taking the risk of subverting or contravening the power of God through our own traditions. Sometimes, of course, people make the Word of God of no effect in their lives because they're just ignorant of it. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the prophet there cried out in despair, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And we need to understand that it is only by our own study. And sometimes, and I know people have told you this before, why do you spend so much time going to church and going to Bible study? And sometimes even within our own community, people will say, well, you know, I only have to come on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper, and the rest of it is just, you know, convenience. And indeed, that is so. But we had sure better spend our time immersed in the Word of God, or it becomes of no effect in our lives. We're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We are destroyed because we do not understand that which we proclaim. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, in that whole book, is trying to show the need that the pagans have for God and the need that the Jews have for God. And one of the problems, he says, with the Jews is you look at them and you think these people are really spiritual and they really understand what they're doing. But the problem, he says in Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They were zealous indeed, and Paul knew the fury of their zeal. He had been almost put to death by the fury of their zeal, but they didn't understand, and they had made of no effect the commandments of God. And there are people who know pretty much what they ought to do, but they make of no effect the Word of God because they have no faith. It is by faith that the Word becomes effective in our lives. To me, I think one of the saddest things to see and to know about is a person who knows the Bible as well or better than I do, and yet they just are not obedient to it because they don't believe it, I guess. Somehow it doesn't resonate with them. It doesn't suit them. They don't trust it, and it has no power for them because of that lack of faith. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the church at Thessalonica is the very opposite of that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, they're to be praised because of their faith. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The Word of God is effective in those who believe, life-transforming and powerful for those who believe. Some people, of course, make the Word of God of no effect because they don't believe it. They make it of no effect because of the hardness of their heart. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus himself tells the parable there of the sower and the seed, and how the seed is the Word of God and how it has this different impact on people's lives. And he says specifically, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13, when he's explaining it, "Therefore I spoke to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And I have been wrestling with this idea privately in my study and in some lessons over the past month about why it is that some people just refuse to believe, why the Word of God has no impact on them when they hear it and when they know it and when they understand it. And it's just simply because they have chosen to turn a deaf ear on it. Their hearts are hardened to the message of God. And in some, of course, the parallel account in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12 says that some of them are like the seed that's scattered on the wayside, and the devil comes and snatches it away out of their hearts, lest they should be believed, lest they should believe and be saved. It's not a choice that they make, I guess, so much as that they let Satan into their life by the choices that they've made, and he steals the word away from them. The word of God, which is powerful and potent and sharper than any two-edged sword, is made of no effect because they've let Satan take it away from them. The particular example here, Jesus mentions the issues of cares of the world and riches and lasciviousness. And I guess we would understand those as the big things that take the word of God out of people's hearts, that they care so much about worldly pleasure that they have no place left over for devotion to God or letting the word into their heart and transform them. Or maybe because of the cares of the world, those are the things that entrap us little by little, nibbling away, not because we even like them, just because we feel like it's our duty and our responsibility. And indeed, it is clearly true, I think, that God wants us to be responsible people and to take care of the issues of our lives and to take care of our family and to do our work well at our place of business, and even maybe to take care of our homes. But too often you see people just let those little cares, they don't even enjoy them that much, maybe just nibble away until there's no time left for the contemplation of the Word of God. The life-transforming, powerful Word of God is made of no effect in their life because they're too busy mowing their grass, sowing their seed, painting their house, worrying about getting that report done that has to be due next week. The cares of this world eat away until there is no room left for the Word of God and its power in their lives. And of course, for many, as Phil pointed out this morning, the great danger, I think, of our age, prosperity and materialism and riches. It is amazing, is it not, that the very blessings that God showers on us sometimes become, in our foolishness, the cause of our damnation. Money and prosperity and times of peace make us forget to study the Word of God and to call on Him. And we make it of no effect. The Word of God is powerful, and yet people make it of no effect, at least in their lives, by these choices. And likewise, seems to me that we are here this evening because we know the importance of Jesus Christ and the power of His life and of His death. And surely no one has affected history, just secular history in its flow, more than Jesus Christ. I mean, we may talk about the great figures of history, and all of you here have taken history course after history course and memorized all of those dates, numbers you could put together in almost any kind of random fashion, you know, 1166 and 1012 and 1492 and 606, and you can put them all together any way you want to. Important dates, maybe. Some of those really aren't real dates, I don't think, but probably something happened or something important. But nothing was any more important to history than Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that in our day and age because we divide history before Jesus and after Jesus. We live in the year of our Lord 2000, Anno Domini, A.D. And before He came, it was something different. And after He came, it is the year of the Lord. Now, of course, people would like to deny that. Because you see now, they write down in the history books, don't they? C.E. and B.C.E., the common era, and before the common era, trying to get Christ out of the history books if they possibly can. But they can't fool me. It's the same time period. Jesus Christ made a difference in the world, and they can deny it all they want to, but the difference is there. We understand the power and the importance. They knew it in His day. Those soldiers that came to arrest Him said, "Never did a man speak like this." And those hardened soldiers, chosen especially for the responsibilities of crucifixion, when they saw Him die and they saw the things that happened, that centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And we know it today. We know that his words have changed human history. And if we don't think about it in the broad sweep of history, we know that his words have changed individual people. And by changing people, he has changed history. And even those people who are most callous acknowledge the importance of Jesus Christ when they take his name in vain. They don't say Hitler as an oath. They don't use any of the other names of history as an oath, but they know something is significant about the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing any more powerful than the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And yet even here, people may make the life and the death of Jesus of no effect. In the day in which the apostles were preaching in the first century, there were those who would have set aside the life and death of Jesus as if it had never happened and make it of no effect. The Judaizing teachers who wanted to say you have to be a Jew, or the Jews themselves who said that he was nothing. But anybody, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 21 says, if you try and live by the law, then you have made the grace of Jesus nothing, and Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. The setting aside of the law of Moses is an essential part of understanding that the life of Jesus was significant in his death and his resurrection. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 4, if you become estranged from Christ, or you have become estranged from Christ, those of you who attempt to be justified by the law, and you've fallen from grace. And some attempt to do that today. It is certainly true that we may say of Jesus and his grace that it is a law. The law of Christ is an expression that is biblical, and we are encouraged to fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 that the day will come when Jesus will come and he will take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. It is in some ways a law that we have to obey, but it is certainly not true that we are saved because we obey, that we are saved because of what we do. If that were the case, there would have been no need for the death of Jesus. And to the extent that we think, however subtly and twist the gospel in our hearts, that we're saved because of the things that we do, that we're saved because of our obedience, that we earn salvation, to that extent, we, like the Jews, attempt to make the death of Jesus of no effect. But we cannot do that because man is not saved by his own efforts. He is not saved by the law. He is not saved by obedience. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Some people, of course, try and set aside, make of no effect the death, resurrection of Jesus by preaching the wrong message, by preaching their own wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of God. In whatever way that may come, the Apostle Paul was well aware of that in his work at Corinth, because he saw it happening right there in Corinth. He had gone and he'd preached to those people, and he'd preached to them about Jesus Christ and Jesus' resurrection. And then he hears, and he has to write because he's heard that they are dividing the body up, and some are saying, I am of Paul, and some were saying, I am of Cephas, and some were saying, I am of Apollos, and some were saying, I am of Christ, I think in the same spirit, to make Christ just another man. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, and what is for us sometimes a difficult passage, because we rightly, I think, emphasize the importance of baptism, but the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. There is a sense in which there were those people who were preaching so articulately and so persuasively that they made the cross of no effect. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm glad that I came to you without any eloquence of speech, but I preached the cross and Jesus crucified. And there were those people who had made the very baptism, which was supposed to be the emblem of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, just another practice of man by their tradition and by their wisdom, so that they were all, I guess, astir about who baptized whom and how much better it was to have been baptized by Peter or baptized by Apollos. And Paul says, I am thankful that I didn't baptize you in that way, that you would be able to claim that I taught that kind of a message. Baptism is powerful only insofar as it puts you in touch with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they had made it of no effect because of their teaching and their understanding and their systematic doctrines about what it all meant. The Apostle Paul would write to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6 in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might also walk in newness of life. And that is power. But a power that they had set aside and made of no effect by their wisdom. There's a third powerful thing that the Bible talks about that men make of no effect. And that's the power of God's promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter, in the midst of the trials and tribulations that were afflicting the church and afflicting him personally, I presume, at that point in time, expresses their reliance on the promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been given great and precious promises. God has promised us eternal life. He has promised us remission of our sins. He has promised us perfection. He has promised us home in heaven in such a glorious state that we can only talk about it in symbols, it seems to me. Streets paved with gold. A place where there is no night, a city that is four square, no tears are there. He has promised us, that this passage says, that we are going to be partakers of the divine nature. We were created in the image of God, and yet in some ways we understand that we fall far short of the nature of God, both because of the fact that we were created out of the dirt, even though created in the image of God, created out of the dirt, created out of this temporary essence, but created for better things than this. And maybe partly because of the sin that is in the world, because of our father Abraham, our father Adam, maybe because of our own sins. But you and I know we're far cry from being God. And yet he has promised that we shall be partakers of the divine nature. And these promises are powerful because what God promises, God does. Used to be, when I was growing up, there was a lot of talk about that. I don't know whether certain parts of the country that's still true or not. A lot of talk about whether a man's word was his bond or not. It's good as money in the bank if he says it. And that was a point of pride among the people that I grew up in, that your word should be taken seriously. And when you promise something, you did it, even if it was a great cost to yourself. And that's surely the way it is with God. His promises are better than money in the bank because his promises are sure. And you can see that unfolding through the history of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12. We have the account there of the promises to Abraham. And the promises to Abraham saying he's going to give him the land and he's going to make of him a great nation and he's going to bless all the world through his seed. And you've studied that passage as well. We ought to study that passage on any number of occasions. And the thing that's interesting about it is those promises seem so tenuous. So tenuous indeed that Sarah laughed when God came and said, about a year from now, I'm going to fulfill this promise, and a son is going to be born to you. And she laughed because she was past the age of bearing children. And it seemed like just that close to God not fulfilling his promise. But Isaac was born. And Abraham came just this close to snuffing out his life with that knife as he had him on the mountain to be a sacrifice. And it seemed just that close that God's promises would be nothing. And likewise, in the next generation, and even in the next, It seems so tenuous. And yet the reading of the complete history of Israel will tell us that God's promises were sure. We know the glory of Solomon's kingdom. We know of Abraham's descendants and the nation of Israel, of the Jews and the Edomites as well. And we know, too, of the spiritual Israel through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. The promise of a great nation, not only just the Jews, not only just in Palestine, but a great nation brought forth out of all the nations, has surely been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 through 29, the Apostle Paul waxes his most eloquent when he looks at that and thinks about what it is. He says in Galatians 3, in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The promise of God is sure, powerful, and yet made of no effect by people who refuse to hear the promise, to believe, and to be obedient to it. All who are baptized into Christ, put on Christ, and become a part of that great nation. And those who refuse to hear and refuse to obey are left outside of the kingdom and outside of the promise. And even those who have initially received the promise with joy, have been obedient to it, have been ushered in as a part of that great nation, who are privy to all of those promises that God has made about redemption here in this life and forgiveness of sin and eternity in the life to come, even they may, by their hardness of heart and by their sin and by their rejection of the promise, may make it of no effect in their lives. There is this sense that we must always be on guard, lest, as the Apostle Paul said, having preached to others, we ourselves should also be a castaway. But the promises of God are sure. His plan of salvation is powerful, and we have felt its power, those of us who are gathered here this evening. And we want to continue to believe in God's promise, to take to ourselves His promise, for ourselves and for our children, if we can pass it on to them, so that we may be the heirs of God through Abraham. But there are people out there who set aside those promises, who make of no effect God's commandments, who make of no effect the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who make of no effect those promises. In a sense, of course, they cannot set aside God's word. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 9 and 10, God says that His word will not come back to Him without accomplishing that purpose for which He sent it. They can't set it aside, because it is true. And they can't make the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ not have happened, no matter how much they disbelieve, no matter how much they ridicule. They can't make it of no effect. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that at the resurrection, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim that He is the Lord. And they can't set aside God's promises either. Ultimately, the only thing that people will do is by rejecting His plan for their life and refusing to believe and obey, is that they will put themselves on the wrong side of His promise. For just as God promised eternal life to those that accept His Son and conform themselves to His life, so too He promised eternal punishment to those who refuse and reject Him. God's promises will not be set aside, but praise be to the Lord that you and I here this evening know and understand and promise God and ourselves that we will continue to conform our lives to His so that we may be with Him in the resurrection and partake of those glorious promises. That's our conviction, my conviction, and I hope yours this evening. And if you see in any place in your life where you need to make yourself right with God, this is the moment to do it, not a moment to spare, as a matter of fact, because God's promises are sure, and we will see one day, whether in our own lives or when we're called forth from the grave, the fulfillment of those promises. And we will understand then why it was right and important that we should live our lives for Him in this world. If your subject is invitation, we'd encourage you with the singing of this song.